They are known as the Minor Prophets, but there's nothing minor about their message, especially their message about the character of God. All of them pack a theological punch that one can't, shouldn't ignore. Listen in on our 9-week journey through 7 of these little books and get a major look at the might and majesty of God in the series, Small Books, Big God, The Character of God in the Minor Prophets.
Get out your Bibles, like we do every week, and I want you to turn to the book of Joel. And the reason I'm so excited to jump into this is because the first time I ever heard the book of Joel preached was about 10 years ago. And it was one of the most life-changing and impactful passages for me personally. And that is fueling my excitement to explore it with you. Unfortunately, we only have 1 week to explore this entire book. So I got the timer in front of me, and we'll see if I obey it. But this entire 3-chapter book, you could probably spend a week or more in every chapter because it has so much to offer. But we're not going to go and look at every single verse today. What we're going to do is look at the book as a whole, draw some principles for our lives, and let it show us what we've been looking at in this entire book. What can we see about the character of God from the book of Joel? First off, we need to understand a little bit about the book of Joel. And so Joel is a poetic, prophetic book. And so what that means is we can't read it and read onto it just a literal meaning of everything that it says. Because of that, and because the book is filled with things that have to deal with things that have already happened, things that at that time maybe were still to come, and then even possibly things that are still to come yet, future things, and it's very poetic, there is a lot of opinions, even probably in this room, there could be a lot of opinions on what all that means. Which of these things maybe were fulfilled, which are still yet to be fulfilled, which maybe have double fulfillment. And because of that, I just want to say to you right now, if you came today excited for some possible end times prophecy debate, you will be sadly disappointed, because that is not why we're here today. A summary of why we're here today can be found in 1 Corinthians 10:6. It says this: these things, the context being the things that happened to the people of God in the Old Testament, these things happened as examples for us so that we might not desire evil things as they did. So the book of Joel for us today, not that maybe on another day or some other time it's wrong to debate these end times things, but for us today, it's an example for us so that we might desire more of Jesus Christ when we leave. The Bible Project has a great summary paragraph of the book as a whole, and it is far better than anything I could come up with or write. So there's a link to the Bible Project in your journal for every book that we're going to go through, but I just want to read you the summary paragraph of what they have as an overview for this book before we get into it. Here it is. The book of Joel is a short collection of prophetic poems that are both powerful and puzzling. This book is unique among the books of the prophets for a few reasons, starting with the fact that there's no explicit indication of when it was written. Most likely it was written and set during the time period of Ezra and Nehemiah, or between there, after the return from exile, because he mentions Jerusalem and the temple, but there's no mention of a kingdom. Another aspect that sets this book apart is that Joel is clearly familiar with many other scriptural books, as he alludes to or quotes from Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Nahum, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, and Exodus. And finally, what sets it apart is that Joel never accuses the people of God of any specific sin. Like the other prophets, he announces that God's judgment and justice is coming to confront their sin, but he never says why. And this is most likely because he assumes that you've been reading the books of the other prophets and you are fully aware of Israel's rebellion. And so with that as a little bit of just like an overview of what the book is about, we also need to have a little historical context of the book. And so it jumps right in. We're going to look at kind of the first three chapters, or all the chapters, and what they kind of say to us. But right away in chapter one, when we jump in, we're jumping into a land that has been devastated by a locust plague. Now you can see that right in verse 2. Hear this, all you elders and listen, inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days? Verse 4, what the devouring locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the young locust has eaten. And what the young locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. So that's where we enter into the book of Joel. Now, we don't really feel the weight of a locust plague like it is here. Because if you're hungry or need groceries, what do? You get in your car and you go to Target, you get out, you get what you want, and you don't think about it. You go to Chick-fil-A and you're confronted with a variety of amazing manna from the Lord. And so, that's not possible here. And so when it says a locust plague, and it lists, this is a four kinds of locusts it lists, has absolutely devastated the land, that is essentially a death blow for all life. Because if there's no crops, then there's no feed for animals. If there's no feed for animals, the animals die, and there's no food for people. And so what it's setting us into is a picture of absolute desolation. The people of Israel have been, God's people, have been rebelling against God and running from him. And we could go into a long list of what that looks like, but we won't today. And God is, and this is happening to wake them up to the reality of their rebellion. That's really all of chapter one, is talking about this past locust plague in a lot of poetic ways and what's happened. In chapter two, we get to the first glimpse of this thing called the day of the Lord. And it seems like at that time, he's describing an event that's still to come. But he continues with the language of the locust horde. And so there are some people who believe that's just chapter two is a further description of what has already happened in chapter one. That's part of the reason that some of these things can be difficult to discern and nail down. What exactly does he mean here? Because there is a lot of poetic language and similar metaphors across different parts of the book. What I think is happening here is that we see chapter one and two is a progression of how God responds to his people when they are unwilling to turn from their rebellion and they want to continue in their running away from the Lord. And if you're running away from the Lord, you're running to some form of idolatry, most likely the idolatry where you are God. So that's chapter two. And then chapter three, we get another picture of God's judgment. We're heavy into the judgment here, right? And so in chapter three, we see chapter one and two is God's, we see all about God's judgment of his people. Chapter three, it flips, and we see another day of the Lord. But this time, God is bringing judgment on the rest of the nations of the earth. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. I will gather all the nations and take them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there. Jehoshaphat translates to Jehovah's judgment or decision. So what he's saying is, I'm going to bring the nation at some point, at some day, I'm going to bring the nations of the earth to a valley of decision. And don't be confused. This does not mean everyone gets to gather up and then get in a little line, take a ticket, and then you get to decide what you're going to do if you're going to follow the Lord or not. That's not the kind of decision he's talking about. This is God bringing the nations together that have rebelled ultimately against him, and he's pronouncing his decision on them. And when it says in chapter 3 that the day of the Lord is terrible, this is not a day that you want to be on the wrong side of. This is a place where God is going to pronounce ultimate judgment on all those who have rejected him and his son, ultimately. John Piper has a great summary of the book of Joel. And when I read it, I thought I could just read that and we could go home. But I want to give you this. He says the book of Joel is split really into two halves. The first half is a picture of what it looks like when God fights against you. And the second half is what happens when God fights for you. In the first half, he's fighting against his people. Why? So that they would honor him and worship him alone as a God. And in the second half, he's bringing judgment on the nations because why? He's fighting against them because they didn't worship and honor him alone as God. That really is an encapsulation of the entire book of Joel. Now the question is, where does it hinge? Because if there's two halves, then there's got to be something that can turn on. And so the reason we're here today is because the book of Joel is not about fields and locusts and trees. It's about hearts. And it's about our hearts, the field of our heart, and where maybe there has been neglect in relation to allegiance and faithfulness to God as God alone. And we're not here in the book of Joel asking the Holy Spirit to work in us just to learn some cool facts about Joel and the context and the historicity, even though that's helpful. We are here to ask God to show us what we can learn about who he is from this book. And if we stop now, we would go home and be like, all right, God is a just God who judges rightly, and he does not let wrong go unpunished, correct? And we would be right. But there is something even greater here that we're going to spend the rest of our time on today about who God is. Does anybody know who John Elway is? Raise your hand. All right. For you non-football fans, or if you're just young, John Elway was the quarterback of the Denver Broncos in the 90s and 80s. When he was in high school, he was heralded as like the absolute best quarterback, prospect, can't miss, great baseball player. He went to Stanford University, highly recruited. At Stanford, he almost won the Heisman twice. He was in second place twice and broke a lot of their records, but his teams never really, I don't even think he won a bowl game or even went to a bowl game possibly. A bowl game for non-football people is like a game at the end of the season that's like, you know, you get to go to if you do good. I just summarized college football for you in about 3 seconds. But despite all that, he was still drafted number one overall in the NFL draft and traded to the Denver Broncos. Outstanding NFL career. When he retired, I think in maybe 1999, he had the most wins of any quarterback and the second best passer in NFL history. But 14 years into his career, he had been to 3 Super Bowls and lost all of them very badly. 39-20, 42-10, 55-10. And does anyone know kind of what he was known for? Some of you older men in the room. He was known as like, can't win the big game. Great player, great stats, but really can't not clutch, can't win the big game. And incredibly, that was like over him. be like, John Elway, can't win the big game. First thing people think about. Incredibly, in the last 2 years of his career, that changed. Right at the end, that changed. He won the Super Bowl his final 2 years back-to-back and then retired. So his career was like lose, 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 win, win. And even though sometimes late on Saturday night, for me personally, it feels like football really matters. I'm using this example of John Elway because in reality, it doesn't really matter at all. But that feeling is how some of you feel today about your life. That your life is like Joel chapter 1 and the people of Israel feeling like it's just a sequence of lose, 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 lose. And the question is, can that change? Can the momentum of life change? Can things be different? I'd imagine the people of God at some point had worshiped idols, gone after sinful practices for so long, there was a level where they were wondering, can this even be any different? And I'm sure some of you have asked that question. I've asked myself that question about things in my own life. And soon after that question comes, the lie comes very quickly, and it is very common, and many of us have believed it, and it's this: it's too late for me. I've been this way for too long. I've lived like this for too long. I've done this for too long. I can't change. It won't change. It's not going to turn around. And I would imagine at the end of Joel chapter 1, when you look around and the entire land is in desolation, that's the feeling. I mean, I don't know if a lot of us are farmers, but if you looked out over your field that was once full of crops and all you saw was just absolute destruction, the mountain of things that have to be overcome for that to change feels insurmountable. And that's why what we're going to look at for the rest of today in the book of Joel is so great. Because we get to see why that lie is not true. It's not too late for you. It's not too much time. It's not too much consequences. It's not too much error, not too much regret, not too many bad decisions. Like I said, 10 years ago when I first heard this passage preached, I will never forget my pastor saying this: if you're not dead, God's not done. Nothing is over. We talked about that John Piper quote, how God is fighting against his people in the first half of the book. And you might say, like, that honestly doesn't really feel like the God that I want to worship. In James 4:6, it says that God opposes the proud. Those unwilling to submit themselves under his authority and worship him alone as God, but they see themselves as God. Their pride has elevated them over God. It says that he opposes those people. And we think opposes, like, okay, you know, he's kind of like, I don't like them. You know, I'm going to be over here. They're over there. This is what the word there, opposes, mean. It means to rage in battle against. God is raging in battle against the proud. And so I want to look for a second. You might say, okay, well, how would I know? How would I know if I'm in a season of chapter 1 in my life where God is opposing me or fighting against me? We're going to look back in chapter 1 and parts of chapter 2 and see some of the poetry, because it's not just about what happened historically. There's poetry here that relates to our human hearts. And we're going to look at the four stages or four steps down in the spiral of running from God. Number one, the ability to change is dried up. I just want to point out for you some verses in chapter 1 that have this language. Look at verse 5. The sweet wine has been taken from your mouth. Some translations say cut off from you. Verse 10, the fields are destroyed. Verse 12, the vines dried up. All of the trees of the field are dried up. This is the first step down away from God and his goodness. As they looked across the devastation left by the locusts, they see a drying up of the fields. You can see it. I mean, we live in Iowa. You can drive around and see the difference between corn in July and corn in September. You understand what it looks like to see something that's drying up. And imagine broken off stalks and beaten down crops under the weight of a Middle Eastern sun. And everything that had once promised sustenance has dried up. Even some of that clear poetic language comes out later in verse 12. One translation says, all of the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. It's not just about the plants, it's about our hearts. So let me ask you a question. If the first step down in the process of running away from the Lord in pride is it gets dry, what has been dried up in your spiritual life lately? Does the worship of God still move you? Could you sit through what we just sat through earlier and not be moved? And just, you know, kind of like, hey, when's this part going to be done? Does the worship of King Jesus not move your heart? Does the word of God still grip you? Think of a time in your life when God's word really gripped you and had your full and complete attention, and you would immediately accommodate whatever it was prescribing. Where are you in regard to that today? Are you sensing in your heart a place of dryness? Secondly, not only is the ability to change drying up, the chances to change are gone. Later in chapter 1, we see twice the word devoured in verse 19 and 20. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even in the beginning of chapter 2, we're seeing some of this language about the terror of the locust horde. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on tops of mountains like the crackling of flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. So the imagery that we first see is that imagery of dryness, and the imagery that we see next is the imagery of being devoured by fire. Because we've all probably know this, but coming up on something that's dead and coming up on something that's in ashes, those are two different things, right? If your crops die or they're eaten, the seeds still fall and you still have hope for the next year. What's destroyed in fire is like, that's not coming back. That's ash. And the opportunity to make something out of what remains is gone. And so the prophet here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is using that imagery of fire to warn us about not just a day when maybe you won't want to come back to the Lord, but when you won't be able to. And he gets eventually to chapter 3, and in that valley of decision, you won't be able to. You've already made your decision, and God is going to bring his decision upon what you've decided. And so let me just encourage you, as we keep going forward, we are going to get to a decision point at the end of today, and I want to encourage you, do not take a point of decision lightly. Look at the third step. The recognition of the need for change is lost. So we've seen a dryness, we've seen fire. Now the imagery that we see is darkness. Beginning of chapter 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness like the dawn spreading over the mountains. Some translations say blackness spread upon the mountains. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the sky shakes, the sun and the moon grow dark, and their stars cease to be shining. So we've not only, the locusts have not only eaten the crops, they've devoured the opportunity for anything new, and now they've darkened the land. Can you imagine a horde of bugs so intense that the sun is blacked out? That's wild. And that's, if you refuse the Lord for so long, that is the place that you can get to, where not only do you not really want to change, or maybe you feel like you can't, you don't even see that you need to change. And sadly, I think we all look around in our culture, and this is a very common place that we see. I don't even see that what I'm doing is wrong. I actually think that what I'm doing is right. Complete darkness, inability to even see that change is needed. Notice how we're drawing some of these metaphors out of the book to show us the condition of what our hearts can be like when we refuse to honor God as God alone. The recognition of change, of the need for change, is gone. And lastly, the last step is that the desire to even change is wiped out, completely devoid of any desire to ever be different. And that's a picture of desolation. Verse 3 of chapter 2, fire devours in front of them, and behind them a flame blazes. In front of them, the land is like Eden, rich and lush and teeming with life. And behind them, what does it say? Is like a desolate wilderness that nothing escapes. And so desolation, we don't really have a sense of this in our lives because we don't really have a place on earth that is truly desolate. And we can think like, Sahara Desert or somewhere that is maybe like really tough, nothing grows. But some things do grow there. Some animals do live there. What this is talking about, desolation is like Mars. Nothing can grow. Nothing can live. That's the picture here. No life at all. This is the imagery that the Holy Spirit inspired Joel to use when talking about the heart condition of people who choose to run and rebel from God. So let me ask you, where are you at today? Do you see yourself in one of these steps down? And let's guard ourselves against thinking, oh, my brother, he's on step 3 for sure. Because all of us, what does the hymn writer say? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. All of us are fighting against these at all times. We all have areas of our heart where we're sensing, I'm running from the Lord in this area. And I need to turn and return. And it is a constant cycle that we are in to keep ourselves coming back to the Lord. Is God fighting against you because of your prideful refusal to honor and worship him alone? Are you stuck in patterns of sin and ultimately worshiping self and looking around, and it seems like a locust plague has just devastated parts of your heart and life? Because we know and have seen from the book of Joel that God is a just and judgmental, in the right sense of the word, God. And he will not let sin go unpunished. Not from his people, and not ultimately, as we see in chapter 3. But here's the really, really good news. This is just absolutely amazing. While everything we've said is true, it can feel very heavy if we walked out of here today. I want you to look at verse 12 of chapter 2. And keep in mind everything that we've read from before here. All the devastation, the desolation, the rebellion, all that you know about the people of God and all that they did in rebellion to God. Just last week, Pastor Mike talked about how sometimes they had a practice of offering their newborns to false gods. The level of rebellion to God. Just have that all in your mind and look at verse 12. This has to probably be one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Even now. This is the Lord's declaration. Even now, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. Who knows that he may relent and leave a blessing behind him so that you can offer worship to the Lord your God. Isn't that amazing? Those two words, even now. After all that's happened, all that's been done, all of the rebellion and running from the Lord and refusal to obey, not just that, but also the consequence of that, the absolute desolation of their ability to sustain life. And God says, even now, return to me, and I will relent. Because I am gracious and loving and compassionate and merciful. And that's still true today. No matter what you came into this room like, there is nothing that can put you too far from returning to God. There is nothing you could do that God wouldn't say, repent, turn from your sin, and return to me, and I will meet you with steadfast love and mercy. That is amazing, and that changed my life. You're like, okay, I do sense that in my heart, but I'm not really sure where to even start. It seems like I'm at the bottom of Mount Everest, and to get to that place seems insurmountable. Well, that's the amazing thing about God's word, is that it knows how we are, and it knows the questions we're going to ask, and it knows what we need. So look, it's right there, still in verse 12. He gives us the prescription for how to do it. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me, how? With all your heart. With fasting and weeping and with mourning. The first step on the way back is this one condition, with all your heart. It's great that God, it's not in question what God wants from us. He wants all of you. He doesn't want your Sunday morning from 8:30 to 9:45 or 10:30 if I go long. He wants all of you. He doesn't just want you at your small group. God wants all of your heart in submission to him. He wants every part of your life saturated with him. Your work, your parenting, your marriage, your friendships, everything you do as unto the Lord. Absolutely saturated with God. Nothing held back, nothing hidden. God, I'm coming back to you. I'm returning to the Lord, and everything I have is yours. No parts of me kept back from you. And then he gives us some ways in which we can see that done. Look at this. Fasting, weeping, mourning, verse 13. Rend or tear your heart, not your garments. In the Old Testament, people would tear their garments as a show of authenticity. When Jesus is on trial in front of the Sanhedrin and they're testifying to his blasphemy, they rip their robes as a way to say, I am so upset about this. Can you see how upset I am? But that's not just what God wants. Tear your hearts. God doesn't care if you show up at church and you come down to the front and you're laying prostrate crying about how you've run and rebelled from him if you don't mean it in your heart. The prophet here is asking us to do the inner work, not just the outer work. Because the outer work doesn't matter if the inner work isn't done. But the outer work does matter. Let's not forget that. You can't show up to church and your small group and your relationships every week and say, I'm convicted about my sin, and never have an outer expression that it matters to you. He doesn't say, don't tear your garments. He says, don't just tear them, tear your hearts as well. And he says, how should you return? Fasting, mourning, and weeping. All external. So the externals do matter. They show and come from a place of genuine heart change about where you have been in relation to your allegiance to God. And so the externals, if the internals communicate authenticity, the externals communicate passion. So he's saying, return to me with passion and with authenticity. That's all you have to do. And then look what he'll do. I know I said that verse 12 is like the best part, but I actually think that this is now the best part. Because that's actually a very small amount that you have to do. In comparison to all of the regret and sins and rebellion that you could stack up, all that God asks you to do is to repent from your sin and be broken over it genuinely. He doesn't ask you to do all these things to outweigh all that you've done that's bad. All he says is repent of your sin, be broken over your sin, and come to him genuinely. And look what he'll do. Verse 25 of chapter 2, God says this. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust, the destroying locust, and the devouring locust has eaten. Isn't that amazing? God is saying, what you broke, I'm not asking you to go and fix it all. If you return to me genuinely, I'm gonna fix it. I am so merciful and gracious that I will take what you broke and cannot fix, and I will make it like it never happened. And here's the best part, the last part of the verse. I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, my great army that I sent against you. God wants you to come back to him. He wants you to return to him, and he is doing things so that that would happen. He's not just sitting somewhere in the universe wishing that you would maybe get your act together. He is actively pursuing you to turn from sin and return to him. This is an amazing life-changing truth, that what we could destroy and that what he would allow to be destroyed in our lives, he would use that for our good. And not only would we, if we return to him and are in the joy of our salvation, he doesn't owe us anything. He could say, return to me, period. But he goes so far beyond that to say, return to me, and I'm actually going to restore to you what you lost. The reason why that hits us so hard in our hearts is because what is it that most drives our regret? From the times of our life where we are in a chapter one season of Joel, and we are running in rebellion from God, what drives that regret? It's not resources, because you can get more resources. You can get more money. It comes and goes in seasons. And I don't even personally think that it's relationships. While there does, at times, you can feel like there's regret in broken relationships, you can get new friends. And relationships come and go. But most of our regret stems from time, because you can't get any more of that. And when we look back on seasons of our life where we were in a season of rebellion, we feel like, I don't know how to get that back because that's time that I lost. And what's amazing is that God doesn't say here, I will restore to you the grains that the locusts have eaten. I will restore to you the livestock that died because of the locust plague. What he says is, I will restore to you the time that the locust has taken. The years that you feel like you lost in rebellion to God, he can make that in your life as if it never happened. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. I told you that the first time I heard this message preached was about 10 years ago, and it was so life-changing for me. And the reason that is because at that time, I was just coming out of a season in my life where my marriage was just a wreck. And things had been improving for maybe a year or two, but there was maybe a period of, 3 or 4 years that I had significant regret about, because I felt like those early years of your marriage where it's supposed to be, you know, everyone's like, oh, that's the honeymoon stage and it's fun and it's just so great. I felt like because of my sin and selfishness and my refusal to obey God in some certain areas of my life, I lost that. And I was like, I don't know how I'm gonna get that back. And as you get later in life and you have kids and your responsibilities at your job grow and your life gets more heavy at times, it can feel like, man, I really wish that I hadn't squandered those days of just joy, just me and my wife. And really, honestly, now that I look back, no cares at all, like no responsibility. And I felt regret about that. And so I can stand in front of you today and say that this is true. Not just because the Bible says it, that's number one. But number two is this is genuinely how God has changed me. I can stand in front of you today and say that I genuinely feel like those early lost days of my marriage never happened. God has given me the restoration of that joy and careless fun in the right way with my wife that I never thought I could get back. Yeah, I'm not saying I'm gonna go back and be 20 again. But in my heart and in our relationship, it feels as though it never happened. God's mercy God is just, right? He is a judgmental God, and his justice is great. But that's not what Joel is teaching us about God. What he's teaching us about God is that his mercy is so great that no matter what in your life stands under God's judgment, nothing is too big for you not to receive his mercy. God's mercy is so great that no matter what you've done, it's not over for you. So let's put that into something that we can take home with us today. Let's read our take-home truth together. Here it is. Because of God's great mercy, I am never too far gone. There is no one in this room right now or hearing my voice on any of our campuses that is too far from God to return.